Well, good evening, everyone, and I'm excited about this opportunity to be part of the series on Christ and the Heretics. I spoke with Kyle this morning. He's in Kansas City for a conference, and last week he, of course, introduced the series on Christ and the Heretics. We're exploring who is Jesus, and we're looking at the answers of Scripture. We're also considering the challenges of heresy. Tonight we're going to do three things, and they're indicated here on the slide. First, we want to explore some of the scriptural evidence for the deity of Christ. And as we proceed, Kyle asked me to interact, my charge, if you will, is to interact with some of the modern challenges to the historic Orthodox position on the deity of Christ, the person of Christ. That is, what do the skeptics say about the scriptural evidence for Christ's deity, and how might we respond to them? And one of the things that I hope to show you tonight is that this is not just some sort of backwater claims that someone in obscure places are making. We're talking about people that are challenging, in a modern fashion, the deity of Christ, that are selling millions of books, and who are make their way onto the internet, on television, elsewhere with their claims. And so that's a big element of what I want to do tonight. I also really candidly want to have us meditate a little bit, reflect a little bit upon the practical applications of the thinking about the person of Jesus Christ. Why the God-man? What does it mean for our walk with the Lord? And how might we be encouraged in that by thinking about this? So we'll consider the specific heresy of adoptionism. We'll look into its original expression in some modern versions. We'll consider, as noted there also in part three, the doctrine of kenosis. What does it mean that Christ emptied himself? And what are we to think of that in light of Philippians chapter 2? So this question, why the God-man? Within the first century, after Jesus departed from his disciples, one of the earliest heresies that made its way into the church was Gnosticism. And, of course, Gnosticism taught that while the New Testament expressed a sort of simple form of revelation, for those that were the genuine disciples, they could get the real secrets out of a kind of specialized knowledge there. You needed to go beyond just what was taught in the New Testament. It was too simple. And one form there, of course, of that heresy was Docetism, which denied the genuine humanity of Jesus. I'm not going to spend much time on that tonight. Kyle will be talking on more detail in the last 2 weeks. But I do want to consider the question of why the God-man, and we will talk at one point about the humanity of Jesus, although more of our emphasis certainly will be on his deity. So, first off, let's look at some of the modern challenges to the deity of Jesus. For example, last week we saw a video clip from Bart Ehrman, and I'm not going to inflict on you another video clip tonight, although as much fun as that was, from Stephen Colbert. Bart Ehrman's written several New York Times bestsellers. Jesus Interrupted, Lost Christianities, Lost Scriptures, and so forth. And he has a large following. He represents in many ways the perspective of modern New Testament criticism. So what he presents is not just some, again, some esoteric debate among a few academics. Millions of people are reading his books. Bart Ehrman is challenging here the historic Orthodox understanding of Jesus as the God-man. And this really strikes at the core of our Christian faith. Now, just in March, Ehrman published a book with the title, How Jesus Became God, The Exaltation of a Jewish Preacher from Galilee. And so you can see in that title there kind of the direction of the thinking. Jesus became God in the mind of his followers, became God in the early church. This shaped the writing of the New Testament and so forth. And we're going to be elaborating on some of the specific claims that Ehrman makes. How Jesus became God, and if you want to look at a copy, here's the book as well. Knowing that Ehrman's book was coming out, several evangelical scholars got the galley proofs and managed to come out. In fact, published the very same day Ehrman's book came out. This book, How God Became Jesus. the real origins of belief in Jesus. And this is by several evangelical authors, Craig Evans, Charles Hill, who's, by the way, at Reformed Seminary in Orlando, and some others. Simon Gathercole is someone that Kyle knows from his studies in England. That one I don't have. That one is on here. And as my wife Nancy can tell you, we are rapidly running out of room in our house for, you know, normal book space and books like that. Since over the last year, I've been going more this route. So, you know, that saves us space here. So, anyway, how God became Jesus, here they are side by side. That's not the best slide, but you see there how the covers are meant to mimic each other and so forth. Okay? Important claims by Ehrman we can't avoid. Did Jesus himself know he was God? Did Jesus ever explicitly say he was God? Ehrman says no to both of those questions. According to Bart Ehrman, Jesus thought he was a prophet, predicting the end of the current evil age and the future king of Israel in the age to come. Jesus looked forward to the imminent arrival of the Son of Man, who would judge the earth and bring in God's good kingdom. Yes, you heard that right. Ehrman claims Jesus does not think of himself as the Son of Man. When the Son of Man comes, Jesus promises his disciples he'll have a chance to rule over the earth. Jesus will. And they'll have a place with thrones to rule it as well. But Jesus himself is not the Son of Man portrayed in Scripture as the ultimate judge of all, the one by whom God will judge the world. By the way, that's found in both Daniel 7, the depiction of the Son of Man, and in the New Testament as well. So what are we to think of Ehrman's position? He says Jesus is not God in his own self-understanding. Over time, he becomes God in the way his disciples and the church see him. How do we respond to these challenges to our faith? Ehrman represents a form of adoptionism that has its roots in the early church. The earliest form, as we'll see, thought that Jesus was a human who was empowered by God at his baptism. And Ehrman says, well, Mark's gospel seems to speak that way. But really, Jesus, in the mind of his followers, becomes the Son of God at his resurrection. And we're going to see some of the difficulties with that position. So let's think of then, about some of these challenges, how we might, let's see if I can get that forward. Yes, how we might respond to them. The scriptural evidence for Jesus' deity. And in the Synoptic Gospels, as Kyle mentioned last time, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Synoptic Gospels, parallel in many ways in the stories they tell in the, representing the teachings of Jesus. In the Synoptic Gospels, we find Jesus asking his disciples this question. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, this question asked by Jesus is not the fruit of insecurity or uncertainty on his part. At this point in his life, Jesus knew exactly who he was. We talked last time a little bit about the notion. I think it's true that we can allow that Jesus grew in his own self-understanding. We looked last week at Luke and how Jesus grew in knowledge as he came into adolescence. He was 12 years old in the temple. He's asking questions of the teachers. And so there's a place to allow that humanly he came to understand his mission and understand that he was the God-man. But no doubt this would have all happened, of course, before he begins his three-year public ministry. And by the time of his teaching here in Matthew 16, it's surely not an issue. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. Jesus often spoke of himself as the Son of Man, contrary to Bart Ehrman. But who do people say out there that the Son of Man is? he asked his disciple. Now, that's not a question, I don't think, designed to boost his own self-confidence. It's not designed to bolster a sagging ego on his part or reassure himself of his popularity. He knew his popularity came, as we'll look in Mark chapter 2 a little bit later here. The surging crowds come, and then at some point they fade away with some of his teaching. No, this question's one designed to elicit faith in his followers. And did you notice that when Jesus comes back to them, he says, "Who do you say that I am?" The "you" is both emphatic and plural. So when Peter responds, he's responding on behalf of the 12, the plural "you," not individually here. And he represents that entire group. So how does Peter respond? "You are the Christ." We all know that's not Jesus' surname, although sometimes people take it that way. Jesus the Christ means he's what? The Anointed One, the Messiah, the Anointed One described in the Old Testament, who's divinely chosen, set apart for God's service. If you think of the suffering servant passages in Isaiah 52, 53, they very much describe this. This anointed one is endued with power. Anointed with oil is a symbol of the Spirit's presence. Now, it's true that prophets, priests, and kings at various points could be anointed ones in the Old Testament. And, of course, what happens is all three of those offices converge in Jesus. He's prophet, priest, and king here and fulfills that. So, you're the Christ? You're the Son of the living God, the second part of his response. And this sonship of Jesus is based on an eternal relationship with the Father that entails equality of nature and glory, as is evident from much of the rest of the Gospels. So where did Peter come up with such a notion? Jesus is going to explain. He refers to Peter as Simon Bar-Jonah. Why do you think he does that? Why does he remind Peter that you are the son of Jonah? You think there's a significance to that, that Jesus would phrase it that way? Again, Peter has just made this bold affirmation of that Jesus is the Son of God. Why is he Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, I think? Yes? Oh, sorry. Yeah, that could be one way to look at it. Barbara, were you going to say? He does do that elsewhere, there's no question. One way, too, though, to think about it is maybe it's a general reminder to Peter. After all, Peter, you're the son of Jonah. You come from what? Human progeny, right? Just sort of a general reminder that, you know what? In the end, you didn't come up with that on your own, did you? You came up with that because of divine revelation. You came up with that not out of your own human wisdom. After all, you're only still a man. You're the son of another man, Jonah. And so Jesus then goes on to say two things. Negatively, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. This is your own human understanding, as capable as human nature might be, drawing solely on your own resources. You can't come up with the right answer to this question on your own. No, positively, this has come to you only by divine revelation. The only reason you know this, Peter, is because my Father in heaven has chosen to reveal it to you. And by the way, we all know that applies to each one of us, right? We don't come to God out of our own resources. It's because God chooses to reveal himself to us in his bold love. We're in the same boat. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians, of course, talking about natural and spiritual wisdom. So, how does this tie into this question of the adoptionist heresy? The revelation of Jesus' deity is given to some, but others reject it. In the same gospel, Matthew 11, we read this passage. And by the way, this is sometimes called the so-called Johannine thunderbolt, because it has these phrases about Son and Father that we often associate with the Gospel of John. And that kind of language is not often found in the synoptics, at least directly like this. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. No one can know the Son except the Father. No one can know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." When you believe that Jesus is God's Son, then you can know God the Father. There'll be some, and there were early on, who refused to see the Son as co-equal with the Father. That denial of the deity of Jesus began very early in the church's history. And, you know, there's probably a sense in which we could understand how that it might have arisen when you think about it. Most of the early Christians, of course, became converts out of the Jewish faith. They were taught by Jewish apostles. They were taught in the synagogue and instructed, as Kyle mentioned last time, to them. The Shema was very important from Deuteronomy. The Lord our God is one God. We worship one God alone. So, Jews were monotheists. So how do you believe in one God if you're a Jewish Christian and yet you're called to worship Jesus as Lord? Right? That's the challenge there. How could Christians give up their belief in the one God? Well, the adoptionist heresy, among others, said, well, here's how it works. Jesus is not fully God. Jesus is not equal with the pre-existent God. If he's fully human, he could not have been divine. But rather, Jesus is a man endowed with a special power from God. He is adopted as God's son. So you see how that kind of works? It's a way to get around this difficulty of holding to one God and one God alone that is part of the Jewish heritage. And yet we worship Jesus. It just is that Jesus is not fully God. So adoptionism early on then was the notion that Jesus came into his status, was endowed with divine power at his baptism. God adopts the human Jesus. But he remains only a human. And by the way, church historians have observed that you don't find hardly any adoptionists that are among the lists of the martyrs. Okay? Why do you think that might be, that it's rare to find any, or really, don't not find any adoptionists among the martyrs? What do you think would be the connection there? If you're going to go to death,
they're willing to reject
it. Yeah, in other words, they don't believe in Jesus as fully God and able to rescue and save them, and they're maybe not willing to die for this one who's sort of a sub-God. Right? That they're willing to sort of bail on their belief when it comes to the persecution because they don't believe in Jesus as fully God. At least that's one explanation there. Why die for someone who's really a human and sort of sub-divine, if you will, really a spirit-adopted man? So what does exactly happen at the baptism of Jesus? And here, if you do have your Bibles, let's look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. I think this is one text I didn't manage to get up here. So the baptism of Jesus. Jesus came from Galilee in Matthew chapter 3. To the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." What exactly did John and the others see? Was the Holy Spirit assuming the form of a dove? Did he descend in a kind of a dove-like manner? Well, a lot of folks think that it's a literal dove sent by God the Father, but symbolic of the Holy Spirit's ministry in the life of Jesus. Symbolic. What would the dove be a sign of, you think, in terms of what we know about the Scriptures? What's the dove represent often? Yeah, why? Very much, right? That was Russell Crowe? No, sorry. Right. Yeah. Okay, yes. Yeah, so the dove is sent out to see if there's life and so forth, and Noah's waiting on it. That's true enough. What about the Old Testament sacrificial system? Right, the dove's the bird of sacrifice. I like what this comment on this, the dove's being an emblem of gentleness and compassion. It's for Christ's gentleness in calling sinners in kind and soft tones to hope for salvation, inviting them each day, that the Holy Spirit has descended upon him in the form of a dove. And in this symbol, we have shown us a striking pledge of his most sweet consolation, that we should have no fear in approaching Christ. For he meets us not in the dread power of the Spirit. The Spirit comes in the form of the gentle dove. He meets us instead wearing his lovable and pleasant grace. And that's from Calvin, John Calvin. And so, you know, I think there's something to that, the idea that the dove does represent sort of God's compassion and gentleness here. But, of course, the dove lands on Jesus. And there's a sense in which Jesus is anointed. In fact, some argue that really it's God the Son who comes to represent the qualities expressed by the dove. John tells us in John 1:32, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." The Spirit came down upon Jesus and remained or abided on him. And so that tells us about the continuing, ongoing, abiding presence of the Spirit, unlike the Old Testament, where the Spirit would come for a time, but then depart. Do you remember what David prays famously in Psalm 51? "Take not thy Spirit from me," right? And so that was the experience oftentimes, the Old Testament. Here we have this idea in John of a parallel passage of the Spirit abiding, remaining with Jesus, permanently, perpetually equipping him and enabling him for ministry. We'll come back to that idea towards the end of our time tonight. The anointing of Jesus to receive power. And you have this declaration, of course, we saw here. "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." Do we have anything here about Jesus being adopted somehow as God's Son? Strikes me there's it's a declaration of a truth that's recognized here. A truth that in effect, recognizes Jesus' pre-existence. And so I think there's problems then with that kind of notion that somehow Jesus was adopted at his baptism. Again, Bart Ehrman wants to say, it's not just here, but at the resurrection. And he looks at Romans chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, where Paul says that Jesus was declared the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Here, Ehrman says, "Christ is said to have been exalted to heaven in his resurrection, to have been made the Son of God at this stage of his existence. it's kind of slippery, right? Paul doesn't say he was made the Son of God. He says he was declared the Son of God. But, you know, Ermon takes it that in the minds of the disciples, Jesus, by his resurrection, was made the Son of God and made into a divine being. Of course, really, what it seems to me what Paul is saying is that the evidence that Jesus is the Son of God became that much bolder with his resurrection, became that much clearer, that he was able to conquer death. Okay, questions so far on what we've said? Any questions about adoptionism and Bart Ermon, what he's arguing here? Yes, Tom. Yes, I met him once and talked to him, and not about that, but I have read about his journey. He's very straightforward about it. So he became a Christian through the ministry of Young Life, went to Moody Bible Institute, and then to Wheaton, and got into Princeton Seminary for graduate school. Went to study there with one of the most famous textual critics of the New Testament, Bruce Metzger, who pretty much of his writings, Metzger has some evangelical sympathies and professes, you know, at least a fairly modest profession of faith. But anyway, Ermon was struggled with what he saw as a discrepancy in the New Testament teaching, and asked his professor, could this be right, that there's an error here? And the professor suggested, well, maybe there could be. Again, it wasn't Bruce Metzger, but another Princeton professor. And then from there, he went totally out a very different direction. Wrote a dissertation on the so-called orthodox corruption of Scripture. I could get off into all the things he has said, but that, he sort of just went down this path. It was mainly having to do with textual criticism. And in his writings, as my colleagues Bruce Fisk at Westmont would say, Ermon tends to make kind of a mountain out of a molehill. Many of the particular textual problems he points out are well known, and he magnifies them greatly, much greater than they really are. And that, there's a whole story to that, too. Yeah. So. Yes, ma'am. The early adoptionists said that, and Ermon would say this is what Mark teaches. That's one place that disciples came to know that. But he also says that the resurrection, with Paul's writing there, that Jesus became God. And again, the phrase there is he was declared God, but that's how he took it. So this becomes kind of an idea then that the early church starts to teach. And in Ermon's mind, the early church, I don't know if you've heard of the Jesus Seminar, but they argue that much of the writings of the New Testament reflect what the early church thought. They read back into the New Testament and made a human figure into a God. Ermon's kind of following that line of thinking there. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, that's a great question. I don't know what he says on each particular text. I'd have to look it up. I looked at some of the passages, but that, yeah. But let me mention to you a general approach he'll take, and that is, and I don't want to get off too far into this, but one of the criteria they use is so-called dissimilarity. That is, if anything that's taught in the New Testament is true, it's dissimilar from what the early church would have believed. And if the early church came to this sort of understanding of Jesus as God, and we find it in the New Testament, it's probably not genuine. Okay, they toss it out. It has to be dissimilar, okay, dissimilar. And so the idea that he's declared the Christ, that would be one of those kind of examples, I think. And I haven't read him on that particular passage, but I've seen him on similar passages argue that way. Now, of course, that gets into almost a circular kind of reasoning if you think about it, but that's the criterion that the so-called Jesus Seminar will use to toss out passages like that. Someone else had a question? Okay. Gosh, I'm glad you all asked me all those hard questions Kyle got last week about how do we deal with them. No, seriously, I'm going to take the questions now. It's okay. All right, so let's look at a little bit here at Jesus' claims for himself. And here we're just scratching the surface for time's sake. Kyle will likely touch on some of these other passages related to this, but here's some examples. What is Jesus' own understanding, his self-understanding? A sample of the evidence. Jesus claims equality with God the Father. And so, yeah, oops, there we go. I and the Father are one, Jesus says. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered to them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? This was a claim, I and the Father are one, that Jews understood all too well. And again, as we often see in the New Testament, while there may not always be an explicitly finely honed declaration like we'll later find in the Nicene Creed, Chalcedon, Athanasian Creed, and so forth, the responses of the crowd tell you often that in their culture they're getting what Jesus is saying. How they respond tells us much about it. Of course, for Bart Ehrman, this comes from the Gospel of John. Why does that make it discounted? John is the last gospel to be written. That's agreed upon, that it's probably from the 90s. But in Ehrman's mind, that means the church has developed to the point where they've got this sort of teaching on Jesus that they're plowing back into the words of his disciples and so forth. In other words, this is an attempt to kind of burnish Jesus' reputation, to say he's one with the Father. That's not really a claim Jesus made, but John is going to put it on Jesus' lips. It's a late teaching. It's secondary and not historical. We don't find this kind of claim made by Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels, okay, says Bart Ehrman, which, again, is problematic. Now, let me say just a little bit of a word here about the nature of the Gospels, okay? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each Gospel, it's true, does reflect the author's own perspective and sources. In fact, you know, what a big question here. How are the Gospels similar and dissimilar, right? What makes them similar and dissimilar? Obviously, we talk about Matthew, Mark, and Luke being synoptic Gospels, offering parallel accounts, records of Jesus walking on the water, many of his teachings and so forth. But how do they differ? When you think of the Gospel of Mark, for example, shortest of the Gospels, what comes to mind? Very much. The phrase in the Greek immediately is used very often there. Is there a genealogy in the Gospel of Mark? Now, the genealogies of Jesus only appear in where? Matthew and in Luke, right? So, Mark is very action-packed. As Molly suggests, it moves very quickly to the Passion Week. That's a big emphasis for Mark. When we think of the Gospel of John in contrast, how does it sort of seem to be different? John being different from Mark, would you say? Yes. Well, there's certainly not as much action, we might say, as in the Gospel of Mark. That's true. And there's... Right. Very much. And there's the extended discourses, right, that we don't find elsewhere. The upper room discourse would be a good example. While you do have the Olivet discourse in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in John it's more extended teaching and so forth. Right, exactly. John 17. There are lots of examples here. John puts the cleansing of the temple early on. The other three Gospels put it later in the first week early on the Passion Week. Are there two cleansings of the temple? There are questions as to whether John is sticking strictly by chronology. As I'm a liberal arts person or whatever, but I like to think about the representation of the Gospels here that you see in patristic and medieval times. And so here they are. There's a really good mosaic at Ravenna in Italy, by the way, that represents this. This is more of a relief picture, but representative of that. So we've got here, I didn't bring all my gizmos. I don't know if I had my laser pointer, but anyway, the left panel here, we've got Matthew represented by a human because Matthew's gospel starts off with a genealogy, emphasizing Jesus' humanity. Anybody know which gospel is represented here on the right? The lion. This is Mark. Mark is represented by a lion. The city of Venice, by the way, has adopted the lion and Mark as well. And so the idea here is that, well, the gospel starts off with John the Baptist, described as roaring like a lion in the desert. And so historically he's been associated with that. Down the left-hand corner we have the ox, Luke represented by the ox. There's the sacrifice of Zacharias in the temple early on. And, of course, the sacrifice of Jesus during the Passion Week. Then the right-hand corner, the eagle. Anyone want to speculate on that, why the eagle represents John? Have an idea? Again, the emphasis sort of is on how the gospel start off here. The Logos descends from above. The Logos comes. And so the eagle is sort of seen to soar to the heights, and the idea being that John presents this lofty Christology, this lofty depiction of Christ coming as the pre-existent one. Okay? So, you know, again, the idea here is that each of the authors, when they're inspired, what they write reflects their human personality. They each will go out and interview sources. Luke is very explicit about that, right? Remember Luke 1 through 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he's going out and talking to all the witnesses and so forth. They share many of the same historical sources. Some points, their unique teaching in John that's not found elsewhere. The Gospels are the interpretation and application of the memory of Jesus for readers in the Greco-Roman world. And this memory was carried by eyewitnesses, as Richard Bauckham emphasizes. And they're the sources for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But what they produce is not the transcript. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not the transcript for a CNN-style video, right? Yeah, they're not going by the modern standards of our journalism, wanting to report in every detail. They're not going to write a life of Jesus that satisfies our modern thirst for detail, demands for detail. But it wasn't their purpose either, simply to offer up an image of Jesus that they pretty much made up to satisfy their own theological bent. I'm not saying that either, okay? They're very careful in speaking to the sources, and a lot of New Testament scholarship is developing this, the importance of the oral culture, the transmission of a story orally. They want to narrate a story. They also want to encourage faith. And they each will tell the story in slightly, of course, different ways. So does that mean, then, that Jesus never declares himself, is Ermon right? God's, that's John's emphasis, that's John's bias. It's not true in the other Gospels. No, not true. Jesus places himself alongside the Father and the Spirit in Matthew, for example, one of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Why is this passage famous here? This is, of course, the Great Commission, right? Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." And notice what this next verse says here specifically. Verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name," singular, "of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Not the names, plural, but the name, singular. "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, to the end of the age." So, Jesus doesn't say names as if there were three, nor does he say in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as if there were one person going by three names. By the way, a little preview of coming attractions. That is the modalist heresy. I'm sure Kyle will talk about some. And that was, in effect, that, again, one God, but he put on the mask at times of the Father and the mask at times of the Son and the mask, if you will, the mode of the Spirit at other times. that would be the you know, problem. That would be the modalist heresy, and there are problems, of course, with that. For example, how does Jesus pray to the Father in Gethsemane, right? That would be a difficulty with that view. But the definite article here, right? The name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus here is carefully distinguishing three persons, but he's uniting them with equal care by saying they all come under one name, right? One name, three persons. So he also, notice, is placing himself alongside the Father and Spirit as together constituting one God. See that there? Any questions on that? So again, here we have a synoptic gospel. It's not John, but Jesus placing himself alongside the Father and the Spirit. Let's see. Yes, Jesus claims pre-existence for himself. Yes, in John, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Not before Abraham was born, I was, but before Abraham was, I am. He's not merely asserting that he already existed when Abraham was born. He's asserting that he transcends time altogether. And of course, we probably recognize here but that by saying I am, ego a me, he's using that very same phrase that Yahweh uses when he tells Moses, who should I say, that when Moses asks, who shall I say sent me? Say that I am sent you. And then that's translated ego a me in the Greek, I am sent you. People today may struggle with what Jesus was claiming for himself, but the Jews of his day, again, understood all that too well, if you look at, of course, the Jews' reaction. But is this just John? You know, is this just John and the synoptics, which are earlier, represent the genuine teachings of Jesus? Well, think about the I have come sayings in the synoptic gospels. This is one of the nice emphases in this book that I mentioned there, how God became Jesus. Jesus says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Mark 2:17. Do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Matthew 5:17. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. And then Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. Now, what's the natural sense of these sayings? Do they suggest that Jesus has just arrived in Capernaum? I've come over from, Nazareth, down over to Capernaum, and that's what he means here. That's why I've come. Probably not. You know, there's so many of them here, and that's just a small sample there, where so often Jesus suggests that he's come from somewhere, right? He's come from somewhere else to accomplish his mission. Is that a solid proof text for his deity? I wouldn't say that. But it does suggest something about his idea that he has a particular mission from God and that he has come from somewhere else and is not just down the road. There's more on that in the book. Then also in the Synoptic Gospels, we have Jesus exercising the privileges of God. And I want to make sure I spell that right because after a while, I see students spell it so often with a D that I almost get in that habit. But no, it's privileges there. So anyway, no. Mark chapter 2 here gives us an example of the works of deity being ascribed to Jesus. In fact, there are a number of points in which Matthew, Mark, and Luke have the privileges of Yahweh, God himself, ascribed to Jesus. Jesus says and does things that not only overlap with what God in the Old Testament says and does, he says and does things that are privileges unique to the God of Israel. When Jesus speaks and acts this way, there are responses, unsurprisingly, that can include, of course, worship on the one hand and accusations of blasphemy on the other. Again, the polarization that occurs when Jesus teaches. Part of the evidence, I think, for the authority and power that he's claiming here. He claims in Mark chapter 2 the power and authority to forgive sins. Here we go. So a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come. The crowds are gathering. They gather in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to do what? To forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." So in this episode, Jesus pronounces the forgiveness of sins on a paralytic man, which leads to a charge of blasphemy by the teachers of the law. Is it right for anyone to pronounce forgiveness of sins? Some would say it would be okay, some understandings of the Old Testament, for the priest to do that, right? You had to be in the Levitical priesthood to pronounce forgiveness of sins associated with a sacrifice. But then that required one to be in the temple, right, where the sacrifice took place. You know what? That's Bart Ehrman's explanation of what's happening here. He takes the story to mean that Jesus may be claiming a priestly prerogative, but not a divine one. That's how his response goes with this. Jesus is kind of claiming a priestly prerogative in forgiving sins, but not a divine one. Michael Bird, I can't do his Australian accent, but he is one of the co-authors. He's the organizer behind the book in response to Ehrman, How God Became Jesus. I like it. Let me just tell you what he says in response to this. Here's Michael Bird. "I'm afraid not. Jesus was not acting like a rogue priest. He was not from the tribe of Levi anyway, and he wasn't anywhere near the temple. So by what authority could he pronounce the forgiveness of his sins? The scribes don't complain. Who can forgive sins but a priest alone? Nor does Jesus explain his action by saying, 'I want you to know that I've recently purchased a Galilean franchise on the priesthood, licensing me to forgive sins, reside at weddings, and officiating at bar mitzvahs.'" Now, you know, it doesn't say that, right? In fact, nobody in the crowd says, "Hang on, you're not a priest or in the temple." And instead, we notice the complaint is, "Who can forgive but God alone?" The offense that Jesus' words provoke is by his presumption to speak with a divine prerogative. Clearly, Jesus' declaration of forgiveness in such a context was tantamount to assuming the authority to forgive on God's behalf. And of course, we see that again with the scribes' reaction, right? This is a prerogative unique to the one true God. This was something that no angel, no prophet, or even non-divine Messiah or any other figure had the authority to do. When Jesus explains why he was able to do so, declaring that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, by the way, contrary to Ehrman again, he's saying, "I am the Son of Man," right there. He's making that explicit. When Jesus says that, he makes his claim explicit that he has authority, an unmediated divine authority. Doesn't have to go through anyone else. He can directly forgive sins. He looks absolutely blasphemous. Yet somehow the paralytic is healed. And of course, the bite of Jesus' rhetoric with this last question he asked, and that rhetoric there, is that he's proven right. If he can make a paralytic walk, then he has the authority to pronounce the forgiveness of sins. Okay. This is a sample, then, of some of the New Testament evidence of Jesus' claims about himself that amount to claims to deity. Let me put this out here. Can you all think of some other places where what Jesus says, does, or teaches evidences his deity? Think of some other example from the Gospels there. Yes, Brian. Yes, and it was for the purpose of glorify God, and which is again one of those tough sayings there. Yeah, and there's no question that Jesus does heal not only the paralytic, but of course in this instance forgive sins. There's a parallel passage in Luke to this too. There are other instances which Jesus will heal that we know of. Someone touches his garment and is healed, and elsewhere. Bart Ehrman, again, I'm sorry, he's kind of my foil tonight, but you know. Bart Ehrman would say, well, yeah, but there were divine healers that were recognized in the first century and all that. They were sort of around there. Again, problems with passages like this for him, but that's the sort of response he'd often give. Other things, other places where you think Jesus is making a claim for himself. Yes?
Sure.
Okay, so there we see Jesus doing something that's not in the power of the disciples. That could be explained by their lack of faith, for example, there. Yes? Yes. Right, and there are various examples where mere mortals will spurn worship. Think of the book of Revelation, other prophets who don't fall down in front of me and only fall down in front of God alone. And yet Jesus doesn't turn away from those who fall at his feet to worship him and so forth. No question, that's a good example. Yes, Randy. Yes, very much. Yeah, that's a good example of course, Jesus going to Samaria, which the Jews would never go to, deliberately reject that area, and yet he reaches out to her. And this one, you're looking for that mountain, I've finally come. You know, you've been looking for this other person, that's right. Yes, ma'am. Yes. In Isaiah 61, and what is fulfilled, this one who's come to set the captives free, to liberate the prisoner, gives eyesight to the blind, to liberate the poor. And Jesus' ministry is filled with healings. A special emphasis, I would argue, in Luke's gospel, especially, is for the marginalized, for those who are at the margins of society, the poor. The Greek word for poor, by the way, in the New Testament is... There's several Greek words for poor. It's the one for the most destitute. It's the term that for use the people, the very most outcast. So, yeah, you see that sort of happening as well. You know, that's a great question. Certainly the New Testament apostles read the Old Testament. When they read the Old Testament, they see it as describing a divine human one. Psalm 110, which, remember, Ben preached on, the most frequently quoted one. The Lord said to my Lord, sit down at my right hand until I give you your enemies as a footstool. There's two lords. There's co-equal. You know, what's going on here with that, right? I'm not as familiar as Kyle probably would be with the first century Jewish literature and how they all took that, so you might want to ask him about that. But certainly the New Testament apostles and the Peter sermons and Acts and then the canon of the New Testament epistles and so forth, Peter's letters, all read the Old Testament as looking for a divine human personages there and a God-man. Wow, so many other examples here. Jesus claimed to be sinless in John chapter 8, verse 46. He claimed to be judge of all mankind in John chapter 5, verse 25 through 29. There's many other examples here we might go through, but we won't just for time's sake. That's Jesus' testimony about himself. There's testimony of others, of course, about him. I think some of the most striking examples is Jesus is the object of prayer, right? The whole idea that the Jews would pray to some other figure than Yahweh. Described numerous examples in Acts 1:24, Acts 7:59 and 60. Jesus is prayed to. But Paul prays to him in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Paul will appeal to Jesus as the joint source of divine blessing. Divine blessing. Blessing from God comes not only from the Father, but from Jesus the Son as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. He's the object of doxologies. The doxologies said, and Jesus is part of those who are praised and receive praise as God. Much more could be said here. But again, my charge was to get to the kenosis heresy, so I do want to do that too. The idea of the emptying concept. And, you know, maybe it's too strong to call this a heresy. I don't know. I was talking with Kyle about that this morning. You know, it certainly is a misunderstanding, at the least, that circulates in the evangelical church, that Jesus, according to Philippians, gave up his deity. Jesus surrendered his divine powers. And so Philippians 2 is said to teach that he's no longer God when he becomes to earth. The kenosis heresy takes it that way. Do you remember that Kyle talked a little bit about this passage last time from Philippians last week? And perhaps the backdrop here, that this is seen to be one of the earliest Christian hymns, a Christ hymn, the way it's formulated and so forth. The incarnation being expressed here in this Christ hymn. And, of course, it teaches us about both Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. Let's take a look at this passage. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Sorry, not all the numbers are taken out there. Being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Does this text tell us that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, gave up or surrendered any attributes of deity? What does it mean that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant? He certainly became a man. But does this mean that he thereby gave up his divine powers and no longer was God? And I think that's, again, a misunderstanding there, that the kenosis doctrine that teaches that that's what emptying himself means. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 8 kind of unpacks the idea there of what's meant to emptying himself. Taking the form of a servant, being found in human form, in his humiliation, he foregoes voluntarily the use of his omniscience, the use of his omnipresence, and so forth. That, in part, might help explain why Jesus will say, even the date of the return of the Son of Man on earth, I don't know. Even the Son of Man doesn't know, at least in his humanity, having voluntarily given up the use of his omniscience, he is saying he doesn't know. That which he had, all the divine attributes, by virtue of what he was, being deity, he willingly chose not to use. So then, we saw earlier, though, Jesus is walking on the water, forgiving sins. He's healing. He's exorcising demons. How does he do this? Not from the power of his own divine nature, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, his attributes of omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, they're not lost. Rather, they become latent within the confines of his human nature. They're present in Jesus, but they aren't exercised. So that the incarnation will mean that Jesus actually thought and acted, viewed the world, experienced time and events, space events, strictly within human consciousness. It's the Spirit experienced by Jesus, as we saw, being anointed by him, abiding on him, as John says, that transcends human limitations, that becomes the means of Jesus' knowledge of God, of the revelation he receives, and all the power that he exercises. So what does that mean for us? Not only is Jesus our Savior because of who he is and because of his own complete obedience to the Father's will, he's the supreme example for us of what's possible in a human life because of his own total dependence upon the Spirit of God. Jesus is living proof of how those who are his followers can exceed their own human limitations in order that they, like him, might carry to completion, against all odds, their God-given mission in life. Jesus demonstrates clearly that God's intended way for human beings to live is in conjunction with God, in harmony with God, in touch with the power of God, and not apart from God, not independent of God, not without God. The Spirit is the presence of power of God in Jesus, and it's fully on us. So, I think what this passage is telling us is that Jesus voluntarily gave up, suspended the direct use of his divine powers to become dependent upon the power of God through the Holy Spirit. Humiliating himself, he puts himself in the same position as his humblest disciple, dependent upon the constant power of God to sustain him in all his work. And he teaches us that we too can have the same source of strength and power that he possessed. And surely as he overcame through the Holy Spirit, so may we. And that, by the way, when we think about church events and the church calendar in this period of the 40 days of Pentecost, you recall that Jesus will breathe on his disciples the Holy Spirit, right? In a way of enacting that truth. Jesus is our model for how God wants us to live in humble, reliant trust on the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Any final questions here, what we've said here tonight? Yes, Tom. That's okay. No. Not so much. I mean, you reminded me, of course, of that classic C.S. Lewis formula of the liar, the lunatic, megalomaniac, or lord there. Some have wanted to add delusional, whatever modern atheists want to add that to that group. But, you know, again, for people like Ermann, when there are these sort of explicit claims of equality with the Father, which seem like any other way would just be the ravings of a madman. They're written off oftentimes as, you know, later because they're from John's gospel, or they're so much like what the early church, in their view, taught and read into the New Testament that they can't be genuine. So this leaves him with a truncated, in some ways, New Testament, Jesus is this apocalyptic prophet. He foresees the Son of Man coming, and he hopes that he and his disciples will be able to reign under him. He's an apocalyptic prophet, much like others that are found in the first century Roman Palestine. So, yes, Joy. No, Ermon says that's a powerful belief for the disciples. He's even willing to say the disciples believe so much in that vision that they're willing to die for it, but he himself will not affirm that Jesus rose from the dead. That drives them to certain kinds of actions. He even believes that when Paul says 500 appeared to, at one point, Jesus appeared to 500, that there's a possibility that could be a mass hallucination. He says, you know, you could actually have that kind of thing, you know. So, I mean, it sort of stretches things, but yeah, that's his take on it. So. Yeah. Sorry? Well, he is himself an agnostic. So he has, again, strayed from his original path of being an evangelical Christian and gone that route. And he likes to say, I'm a historical critic. You've got to prove to me by the historical evidences. And let's talk on that basis and not into the supernatural claims and that sort of thing. So that's, he doesn't want to go into that ground. Dave. Yeah. Right. I think it's a great point. And that's where I would not quite go to say, you know, the canonics are sort of this absolute heretic range with Bart Ehrman. And many that hold to that view will say somehow resurrection, wherever Jesus picks up what he surrendered earlier. Yeah, so maybe there's a little bit of a nuance here because the other view is saying he's voluntarily giving them up to rely upon the Holy Spirit. And those who are holding the kenosis view want to say he just abandoned them. What's the difference there? You know, that's where we get into, you know, the differences between them. Right, but that would, they would, you know, the idea is that he did that in dependence upon the Spirit, and he said, you would do greater things than these as well, you know, of all the things I did, that kind of thing. So. Yes, ma'am. I think the difficulty with that is that the idea that he's growing in his understanding and wisdom well before his baptism. And so you have to ask the question, why did he launch in this public ministry even before he's baptized, right? And he had a special sense of calling from God. Now, even there, it's a declaration that this is the one in whom I'm well pleased, you know. That's not necessarily saying, oh, Jesus just all of a sudden learned that. I don't think that's quite how we should take that there necessarily. You know? There's evidence that he understands it even before he's baptized, I would argue. So, but, so. Anybody else have a question? I don't want to go over time here. So thank you, guys. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, you make all things new. As we consider these great truths of the deity of your Son, may they lead us into new and even deeper appreciation of his character, power, and love for us. Help us to see the wonders of your call to us and love for us in the presence of this God-man, our Savior. May we learn to serve and love him better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.